You can turn to John chapter 21. The last chapter of John. And as many have said, it's kind of like an epilogue. The book would have ended so well in John 20, verse 31, but then we would never see the restoration of Peter. And so we'll read the full chapter here, and we'll start in at verse 1, John 21 and verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but only about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And altogether there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have some breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said, showing by what kind of death he would glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that was going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Just as a way of introduction, I want to just consider the events, post-resurrection events. Let's turn for just a second to Matthew 14, if you want. Mark 14. In Mark 14 and verse 27, Jesus says to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'
But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And so Jesus' command tells them, I'm going before you to Galilee. When Jesus is raised from the dead, an angel tells them to go meet Jesus in Galilee, or reminds them of this. You know, didn't he say he was going to meet you in Galilee? And so in John 21 here, we see the disciples are in Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, it goes by many names, Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Gennesaret, Sea of, I think it's got another name or two. And so here they are, back in Galilee, where Jesus told them to go. But what is interesting is that when you read the different accounts, the different Gospels, Matthew and John, for instance, have the disciples back in Galilee after the resurrection. However, if you read through Luke's account, post-resurrection, it seems like all of the events described in the last chapter of Luke take place in one day and take place only in Jerusalem. In Matthew and Mark, we get the Great Commission. You don't get that in Luke and John. But in Mark and Luke, you get the Ascension. And so there's all these kind of different bits that we are given in the four Gospels, which again is why it's great that we have all four Gospels, because you get different pieces from each one. And something else that's important to note as well is that when the Gospel writers are telling the story, they are trying to convey certain truths as efficiently as possible. And so in Luke, you might have, the story of the resurrection and all the different things that took place. He's trying to convey some things, and he might condense it all into one story. But that doesn't mean that Luke is saying they never went to Galilee. And so just, I guess, as a way of like apologetics, just to start off, I just wanted to kind of mention that. Because as I was looking, I was trying to figure out, at what time, the timeline. So it seems like they're in John chapter 20, it seems like for at least the first week, they're in Jerusalem, and Jesus appears to them twice in the upper room. That's where it kind of seems like it's taking place. And then they go to Galilee, and I was trying to put together a timeline, and I read Luke, and I'm like, in Luke, there's no ability for the disciples to get to Galilee. They're in Jerusalem the whole time, and then Jesus says, stay in the city until the Holy Spirit comes. But the more I looked it up, and I looked into, how they would write back then, and what was important to them. For us in our culture, being chronological is one of the most important things. But for them, it was kind of getting a story across that had all of the truths in it that you needed. And so just kind of as a way to, just in case you're going through and you're trying to harmonize the Gospels and figure out which pieces go where, sometimes that can be hard to do because depending on what the Gospel writer was trying to present, what he was trying to give the people at that time. So, the disciples have gone to Galilee, as Jesus had commanded them, telling them, I will meet you in Galilee, or I will go before you to Galilee. So they come to Galilee, and they decide to go fishing. For a similar event, go over to Luke chapter 5. This is when we have a very similar event happening, but it's at a very different point in Jesus' ministry. So this, in John, we're after the resurrection. In Luke, this is when he calls his disciples. And I think it's worth reading. Luke chapter 5 and verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he, this is Jesus, was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. That's another name for the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen got out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. But he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they were beginning to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Not be afraid, from now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So my question, I guess to start off the conversational part, in John 21, was it wrong for the disciples to go fishing? I've kind of seen it go both ways in commentaries, and I just want to know what people think. Was it wrong for the disciples to go fishing? Or does anybody have an opinion?
Well, it was their jobs.
Yeah.
So it was just a practical thing that they were doing. That's the way I
am. Yeah.
They were just carrying on with life that they did before.
So there's the argument from practicality of, well, they needed to eat, you know. Maybe Judas had the money bag with him and he went out and hung himself. Or maybe they spent all the money and nothing else is coming in. Jesus isn't with them anymore. And this was their job. This was their vocation. This is all they knew. And so they wanted, maybe they're waiting for Jesus, but they wanted to wait actively instead of passively. I've seen some people argue that, you know, Jesus called them out of the life of fishing and then they were going back to it. I don't find that one holds as much sway, but
interesting that Jesus doesn't condemn them in any way, but helps them finish well.
Mm-hmm.
It started terrible, but he helped them finish well, and he had food ready. So it just seems that he's there to support them in this time, but then redirect their vision back to what's the big picture mm-hmm. for them.
That's true. That's a good point. Yeah, he doesn't condemn them, but he does refocus them. That's right.
And when they dragged the fish to the shore, he even told him to bring some of the fish. If he was against that, he would have said, "What are you doing?" But he said, "Bring some of the fish." So he was actually making use of what they had done. So it shows that he wasn't against it as such.
I think that's a good lesson for us in that whatever we're doing, if Christ isn't in it, there's not going to be much fruit. And he doesn't really need our input. He had the fish already on the fire. He doesn't need our input, but he'll take it, right? He brings some of your fish and add it to the fish that's already on the fire. I just thought that was kind of a cool point in there.
You know, one other thing I thought was interesting is back in Jeremiah 16, this is actually fulfilling prophecy, where in 16, verse 14, it says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, 'The Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt.' But 'The Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their land, which I gave their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways.'" And then down into verse 19, it says, "O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, 'Surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord.'" I just thought that was cool. And then along with what you said, fishing without Jesus equals no fish.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the same with, as we go through our lives, we're called to be fishers of men, just like they were. And we can do all kinds of things in our own strength, but that's not going to catch any fish.
Yeah. And then in Jesus' ministry is kind of bookended with these two very same stories of no Jesus, no fish.
No Jesus, no fish.
Yeah. And just as an interesting thing to add a little bit of, I guess, weight to the fact that the Bible being accurate, they would often fish at night because you wanted to have fresh fish to bring in the morning to the market, but also you could have lanterns on the side of your boat, and that would attract the fish. This is what I found anyway. That would attract the fish to the surface because they would see, just like moths to light, the fish would come up, and then you could catch them with your net that way because they would all swim into what's that light. And so both stories, they were fishing all night and caught nothing. And so it's just kind of an interesting added bonus there of that would actually be how they would fish back in the day. So Jesus prepares a meal for them, and Peter is there, and eating a meal would have been a gesture of forgiveness. Having a meal with someone at all would be, you know, fellowshipping with them. And so if Jesus has a meal ready for them, you know, he's offering to bring, you know, they all forsook him. All the disciples forsook him. And so he's offering, you know, a meal to them to bring them back into fellowship with them. He's already met Peter privately, I believe, by this point. In Luke 24:34 and in 1 Corinthians 15:5, seems to indicate that Jesus had appeared to Peter and then to the rest of the apostles and then to others. And so it seems like Jesus and Peter had already had a private conversation, but now there's a public conversation about to happen. And so this is also very important. Before we move into that section, does anyone have anything else to add about verses 1 to 14?
Just thinking about Peter when John, I'm assuming it's John who told him it's the Lord, that Peter, obviously he was not naked, but he didn't have outer garments on. He put them on and then he jumped in the water, whether it was deep enough to have to swim or not, but he got to the shore first. He was most eager to see the Lord. Mm-hmm. So it shows that he had a real desire to be with the Lord. But at the same time, he was going to be challenged. And we may have a desire to be with the Lord, but we must be prepared to take his challenge. I think that's a good point for us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's interesting, too, because you would think if you felt guilty, you know, about betraying the Lord, you might want to hide in the boat, not jump in and try to get there first. Kind of an interesting. And it's also kind of funny, I don't know if John meant to do this, but, you know, he makes a point of making sure you know that he ran to the tomb and he was there first. He got there first before Peter. And then here, he makes a point of saying that he was the one that recognized the Lord first. It's the Lord. And then Peter jumped in. So I don't know if there was a little bit of competition there or if he didn't have any motives for adding that, but I thought it was interesting.
He didn't jump in the water first, let's go.
No, he didn't. And he didn't go in the tomb first either. But he makes sure you know he got there first and he saw it first. At least that's how I think it comes across. Any other thoughts on those, the first section there?
I do think that's interesting, Scott, that obviously Peter and John knew each other well. They both write these stories, they're both part of the story. But it just shows their humanity, like the little fun humor in relationship, the digs that even come out in Scripture. Mm-hmm. Funny digs, you know, healthy digs. It's interesting, Scripture includes that functioning relationship between God's people.
Yeah.
That was a really good point to make.
And I had read too that you know it's likely that John's gospel was the last one written, and he makes a point of including this last chapter, and we're going to get into it in a second, of showing Peter's restoration, because if we didn't have the book of John, we'd be without a lot. 90% of John's material is unique, but we would also be without Peter's restoration from Jesus. And so you'd be left with Peter, you know, denying Christ and just total downfall. And then you move right into Acts, where he's leading the church. And so this is a very important piece that John gives us. So moving on into verse...
Just one question.
Yeah.
Anytime you go out and go swimming, you don't put on more clothes to jump in water. Why do you think you put on another garment?
That's a great question.
Later, why would you want to dig... There's a plant right to your feet. Didn't he go to other gardens?
That's a good question. I think they were going to haul the fish in the boat. Maybe he didn't want all those fish. Maybe he'd rather have a wet coat than a wet and stinky coat. That's all I can figure. It's because I think all the fish would have had to come into the boat. Because in the other story, both boats started to sink with all the fish, right? And so that's all I can imagine is that he's like, well, I could either have a wet coat or a wet and smelly coat. Because all the fish would be on top of it.
I think perhaps he might have been a bit... shy or ashamed of not being covered up.
True.
In his thinking properly before the Lord, who was God himself, he just felt he should be more covered up.
Yeah. Yeah, some translations will say naked, but I think it's more of he had like an undergarment on and not an outer garment.
Culturally, my understanding is fishing all night in that wet water, this warm climate, to have your clothes on is just be chafing and wet and miserable. You're better off, but you don't go into public in the fishing boat. So he's going out, he's meeting his warm people on shore, and he's putting his clothes back.
Right.
We're uncomfortable saying he was naked. I know many, like the boy culture, they go hunting. They always take their clothes off because the cords will get broken running through the trees and the brush and the vines. That's just normal, but they would never come into public that way. They put their clothes back on. And it's just a point. He'd been fishing all night, and typically they'd be very uncomfortable clothes on.
Fair enough, yeah. Yeah, interesting point from a different cultural perspective. Yeah, interesting.
Why do you think that they didn't question the... I mean, they didn't know it was the Lord at this point, according to the story. They just threw the net right in after earlier on. They didn't think they learned their lesson. And thought, oh, well, I guess it worked the last time. We won't even question it. They just threw the net in.
I have no idea, and I thought about that. Well, even like when they're not even technically Jesus' disciples yet, and he's like casting that. I'm like, okay, well, he was kind of like a teacher, and they probably respect him. They're like, fine, we'll do it. But like this one, yeah, it's just a guy on the shore that they don't recognize. Like, put the net like 7 feet over. Any thoughts on why they obeyed the voice on the shore before they recognized him as Jesus?
I mean, I think they just remember back to that time. Why not?
Yeah, and then once they saw the fish, they were like,
it's
oh,
really
man.
It's speculation, I guess. It's just interesting to see if they learned something from it.
Yeah. Yeah.
You notice Simon was the one that ran, was here to get some fish. It was him that ran back to get the fish until he was like, tried his best to please God.
Yeah. And I thought of that too. He made them all haul the fish into the boat and then bring the boat ashore. I guess the least he could do was pull the fish up to the fire.
One last little question. You know, I think it's interesting that it's mentioned so specifically here, and it's probably a small little detail. Why 153 fish? I mean, I read a couple of different things about it, but like, why is that mentioned? Why 153 fish?
Two answers that I came across. One more simple, and one more mystical. One was that they were taken to market, so somebody had counted it. So because they had counted it, John includes it to kind of give you a scope of how... Because in the story in Luke, the boats are sinking, you get a sense of how many fish. In this, it's 153 large fish, like it was a good haul. And then the other more mystical one was that 153 was the number of known species of fish at the time, and so that's an indication of that, of all the people that need to be brought to the gospel. So...
Yeah, I heard something similar. It's talking about languages, no languages, or places, no places. But
and that was actually, apparently, that was hypothesized by like a 4th century church leader, from what I found.
I've heard from Jews, and the Israeli or Jewish transliteration, I think, every number has a letter equivalent. And the 150, and I don't know if it's 100% true, but I'm from Jews, that 153 represents I am. And that's why when 153 cast Jesus, God's statement to them, I am still here, I am still all powerful, I'm still in control. I don't know if that's true, but I've seen that from fairly reliable Jewish sources that I wouldn't take a bullet for, but it's interesting.
Yeah. The number stuff is always interesting, and sometimes you're like, wow, that's so cool, and then sometimes people go way too far with it, and you're like, oh.
But that's apparently, in Hebrew, that is the transliteration for I am.
That's pretty cool. Yeah.
The symbol represent I am is
153. Wow.
I want to go back to verse 3 again.
Yeah.
I know there was a little bit of discussion about the pros and cons. I want to give the pro for the... going against him, going back fishing, because the Lord says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And then the Lord said, no man having put his hand to the plow and turning back is worthy of the kingdom of God. So there is that very strong call that the Lord gave him. And the other aspect here is when he says, I go fishing, and then the others say, well, we're going to go also. So there's a power of leadership. And Peter has always been the leader through the Gospels. And then when, like what you said, and what Tim mentioned, the Lord is redirecting him back. So his first commission was, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And then the second commission, which you're going to get into, the first one, he says, I want you to feed my lambs, was the first thing. So the Lord is directing him and keeping him in the Lord's work.
Yeah, and I think I think the argument is there on both sides, for and against, that they should or shouldn't have gone fishing.
So explain to me again the argument for that they should have gone fishing.
So 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 says, now I command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not accord with tradition you received from us. And so some people would argue that they were not being idle. They were still, they were providing themselves with some food. I know they weren't doing anything for necessarily spiritual benefit, but they were. That was all they knew. And we don't know. We don't know how much money they had at that time. We don't know.
So are you saying that the Lord's work is idleness?
No, I'm just saying that they needed to sustain themselves somehow. Right?
Paul still built tents.
Yeah.
After he was called to provide for his needs when it was necessary.
So it's just more, they had no other way to feed themselves physically, practically. And so he says, I'm going to go, we're here, we know what, we have boats, we know what to do, and let's get some fish.
I think it just shows that their uncertainty. They didn't know. The Lord Jesus had told them what they could do, but they didn't really practically know necessarily what that meant, and he was just all of a sudden gone. I'm sure there was a little bit of just, what do?
Yeah.
Well, we know how to fish, we need money, so let's go fish.
That's true. Yeah, it could be kind of a little bit of, it's not totally wrong, but maybe they weren't going in the necessarily right direction either.
But the Lord challenged them with that also during their ministry. Yes, had you gone without? And they could testify that they hadn't gone without, mm-hmm. by serving him those 3 years.
Just the humanity, I guess. Like, yeah, maybe that's what they should have been doing. But I think, again, the Bible shows people as flawed individuals like us who maybe that's what they should have been doing, but then they didn't do it. And then the Lord comes and, this is what I want you to do. He mm-hmm. makes it clear to them again. So it just shows, I think they're just uncertainty and humanity and all, and him just being gracious with them. He doesn't come and slam over the fish and just drown their boat or anything. He just, this is what I meant, and kind of makes it a little more clear again for us too.
Is it possible that at this stage they had not been given the Holy Spirit?
That was my question.
Pentecost. Mm-hmm. I mean, they were still men essentially operating in the flesh, if you will, in some manner. They hadn't been endowed with the Holy Spirit to carry out that great commission that they had been given mm-hmm. by the Lord.
Yeah.
So in the meantime, as you pointed out, they were making a living.
Yeah. Yeah, they were like sheep that had been scattered, right? That will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. They were trying to make a living. They didn't really have a direction. They knew Galilee, and that's kind of all they knew. Now what? And so I guess that's why I wanted to stop short of condemning them for this action. I wanted to say that they didn't really know what to do. So they're like, well, we know how to fish. Let's at least get ourselves a meal while we wait.
Things became much clearer to them following Pentecost.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I'll tell you my plan for the next, and then maybe we won't get into it, because then it might leave us with an awkward number of verses for next week. So we have Simon, Jesus and Simon Peter. There's a few questions that arise in this section if you want to look into them for next week. One being, why does Jesus not call him Peter, but rather he reverts back to Simon, son of John? Another question would be, so we start with, do you love me more than these? The love in that verse being agape, like kind of the highest form of love. Do you love me more than these? Then it's, do you love me? Do you agape me? And then it's, do you phileo me? So do you love me? Do you agape me more than these? Do you agape me? Do you phileo? So why is there kind of a descending order? And there's feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and feed my sheep. Does that mean anything? So lots of wordplay at times, or maybe not. Maybe it's just the way it was said and it doesn't have any deeper meaning. Those are some things that you can think about for next week. But I think that is where we'll close for this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, I just want to thank you for allowing us to come here and open your word. I thank you for the great questions that we had tonight and just being able to see the stories of your disciples and how seeing their flaws helps us to cope with our flaws. And Lord, we are flawed people. We are sinful people. And even though your Holy Spirit is living in us, we still don't always follow after you the way we should. And so I just pray that you would stir our hearts up to want to follow you, and that we would, as Wayne mentioned, put our hand to the plow and not look back. And so I just pray this week that you give us boldness to show your love to those around us and to preach the gospel. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.